Thank you, Jesus, that we can open your word and pray that we can learn a great deal today. Amen. How many of you are pretty familiar with the story of Jonah? You got Jonah and a big fish, right? And the big fish swallows him and takes him down into the depths. A lot of people call it a whale. A whale is a type of fish in a very generic sense, although it's not technically a fish. But in the Hebrew, it's talking about a big fish, but it also would have used anything that was swimming around in the ocean. It would have used that same term. So could have been a whale. There's definitely some whales big enough that could swallow a human and keep them there for a few days. There's also some other large fish. And then there's so many unknown things in the world, the Loch Ness Monster and Sasquatch. And, you know, God could have just created one specific special fish for that one guy. So anything like that could be possible. Well, I'm going to get to go through the book of Jonah today. And even though it's relatively familiar, I think sometimes we miss out on some of the depth just from thinking of it as a story. First thing I'd like to point out is that it's really actually a historic event. A lot of people see it and they think it's an allegory or just some sort of a method of teaching a principle just one of the like a parable that Jesus would use sometimes. But it's an actual historic event. It also teaches some things about God and about humans and behavior. And I think we can find a lot of things like that. In fact, when we go to 2 Timothy 3:16, it's up on the wall if you want to look at that. It's all scripture is God-breathed. All scripture is inspired by God. And it's useful. It's profitable for teaching. So we can teach the book of Jonah as part of scripture. It's profitable for rebuking. We're going to find some things in this book that we will end up taking possibly as a rebuke for some of our own tendencies and attitudes. It's for correcting and for training in righteousness. And all of those things are very important. There's a reason for that in verse 17 of 2 Timothy 3. It says, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. When we get the word of God, his scripture, we can be equipped for every good work. Jonah knew scripture pretty well. In fact, he knew God very well. Better than most of us do, I'm sure. Jonah 1:1, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. So the word of the Lord's coming directly to him. We get the word of the Lord through scripture, but not God just speaking directly to us. In fact, in 2 Kings 14, Jonah's mentioned. In the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, that'd be Jeroboam the second for those of you that learned all of your Israelite kings. Jeroboam, son of Jehoash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria. Another way to say he was king of Israel. And he reigned 42 years. That's a pretty long reign. A lot of those guys were getting killed after 2 months, or they might make it a year or two. 42 years was a long reign. But he did evil in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn away from any of the sins of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, which had caused Israel to commit. He was the one who restored the boundaries of Israel from Lebo Hamath to the Dead Sea. And so he was very prosperous, and during his 42 years of reign, Israel kept on growing. And that was in accordance with the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, spoken through his servant Jonah, son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. So Jonah was a well-known prophet. Jonah wasn't just somebody like, we just had done Obadiah. Nobody knows for sure the history of Obadiah. Where did he come from? Where did he go? Did he have other prophetic words other than what's recorded in Scripture? We don't know anything about Obadiah. Don't know much about Amos. Don't know much about a lot of the minor prophets. But with Jonah, we know that he'd been a successful prophet. He'd prophesied that Israel was going to build and become great again under Jeroboam the second, and it happened. So this is a proven prophet, a prophet that his word from God had been foretold, and then it came true. What do they call it? Something if somebody prophesies and it doesn't come true, they're considered a false prophet, and they were supposed to be stoned and not accepted in any way. That was a pretty severe penalty if you go out there and say, this is the word of the Lord, but it wasn't God's word. That's taking God's name in vain. So, but Jonah was a well-known prophet, a successful, truthful prophet, a man of God, which makes this book of Jonah even more intense in my mind. It's somebody that knew God really, really well. He demonstrates that he knows God. God speaks through him, and yet he rebels, he's reluctant, he's probably a lot like most of us. So back in Jonah. If you're following along in the Green Pew Bible, it's page 1420 for the beginning of the book of Jonah. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, son of Amittai. Go to the great city of Nineveh and preach against it, because its wickedness has come up before me. So God's saying, go preach, because its wickedness has come up before me. And he's supposed to preach against this great city. And as we get to know Jonah better through this book, you recognize that's exactly what he wanted to do, is to be against that city. He did not like these people. If you look at history, they were awful people. During that time period, that they'd done some terrible, terrible things, not only to the Hebrew people, to the Jews, but to anybody that was their enemy. They were extremely cruel and beyond belief, would go overboard harming others. So Jonah's told he's supposed to go and preach against them. Now Nineveh would have been to the east and north quite a bit, up in the desert lands. But Jonah ran away from the Lord and headed for Tarshish. He went down to Joppa, where he found a ship bound for that port. Now this is the best part about Jonah in this book right now. He says, after paying the fare, so he actually paid for the trip that he was going to take. That's the last good thing that's said about Jonah here in some ways. Everything after that, he's really reluctant, but he paid his own fare anyway. After paying the fare, he went aboard and sailed for Tarshish to flee from the Lord. Is Jonah an idiot? He knows God pretty well, and we find out later in chapters 2 and 3 and whatnot that he knows that God is the God. Even in chapter 1 here, we'll find out. He knows that God is the God of the heavens. He's the God that made the sea and the dry land. He made everything. How are you going to flee from that God? You can't get away from the presence of a God that is everywhere. And yet, here he is, trying to head off in the opposite direction. He knows that God's wanting to do a work in Nineveh, and he heads off to the west as far as he can to get away from the Lord. Then the Lord sent a great wind on the sea, and such a violent storm arose that the ship threatened to break up. All the sailors were afraid, and each cried out to his own God, and they threw the cargo into the sea to lighten the ship. These are seasoned sailors, and yet this is a ferocious, terrible storm. And they're doing everything they can. In the past, they're thinking, okay, if we can lighten our load a little bit, we'll be able to sail a little bit higher on the water, might be able to get through this storm. But Jonah had gone below deck, where he lay down and fell into a deep sleep. I'm not sure how to read that. Either he's just at peace with himself and doesn't care about anybody around him, or maybe, possibly, he's extremely depressed. Sometimes depressed people can just go to bed and not want to ever get up. Whatever it was, he's down there sleeping. Well, the captain went to him and said, how can you sleep? Get up and call on your God. He said, none of our gods are helping us. We've all been praying, crying out to our gods. Nothing's happening. You know, call out on your God. Maybe he will take notice of us so that we will not perish. You can tell, I mean, that's a bad storm if everybody's thinking we're going to die. Then the sailors said to each other, come, let us cast lots to find out who is responsible for this calamity. They cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. They're gambling to figure out, okay, whose fault is this? And I've got a lot of pastor friends that freak out about this because they think, oh, no, gambling's like a terrible, terrible, awful thing. Okay? No, I don't see any need to gamble. You know, God's in charge. If he wants to send me some blessings, he can do it a lot of different ways. I don't need to gamble to get his blessing. But I'm not freaked out by it either, because I know God's in charge of everything. In fact, when you go to Proverbs, Proverbs 16 says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So if you're casting lots, if you're throwing dice, God even determines what numbers are coming up on those die. Casting the lot, in chapter 18 of Proverbs, casting the lot settles disputes and keeps strong opponents apart. You ever having such a terrible argument, it's like, okay, we got to settle this somehow. Maybe rock, paper, scissors, or, you know, just flip a coin, find a way to settle the problem. Kathy and I don't always remember this, but when we're in our right minds and we're starting to have a conflict, we can think, okay, my birthday's on an even day, her birthday's on an odd day. If it's an even day, then it's my fault. If it's an odd day, it's her fault. And then this argument's settled and we can move on once we decide. You know, a lot of times we spend too much time trying to cast blame when really that's not the important thing and it doesn't matter. Let's just move on with life. So, and then in the book of Acts, we also see that they're casting lots. The apostles, when they wanted to replace Judas, and they came upon Matthias as the replacement for Judas after he'd betrayed Christ, they cast lots to determine how that would happen. So I see casting lots as a piece of what goes on in Scripture. I think even when the priests are using the Urim and the Thummim, I'm not sure 100% how that worked, but it seemed like there was almost some magical, okay, God, we don't know what to do here. Here's some stones, we're going to do something with them, and then when they come out a certain way, it means yes, and another way means no. So, you know, that they do some of that. I mean, whether we like it or not, that's in Scripture. Back to the book of Jonah. So these sailors, they cast lots. They found out that the lot fell on Jonah. So who's responsible for all of this calamity? Who are we going to blame for this storm? Comes up on Jonah. So they ask him, tell us who is responsible for making all this trouble for us. What kind of work do you do? Where do you come from? What's your country? From what people are you? They're just going to grill him. They're going to find out, you know, you've done something terrible and we're all in trouble for it. You know, how can we, I mean, they're all going to die anyway, right? So let's just, might as well have a fight on the ship. He answered, I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. He knows who God is. It's interesting, at this point he's saying he worships this God that he's refused to obey. Scripture's pretty clear about it. If we really want to worship God, we just do what he asks us to do. What has God asked us to do through his word that we've ignored? I could have made a long list of verses, but the ones that come to my mind too often are, be perfect because I'm perfect. Be holy because I'm holy. God has a pretty high standard, and I never meet that standard. If I want to worship God, I want to get to know him so well that I can allow him to work through me to get up to his standard, because he's the only one that can meet that standard. Well, he's telling them that this is the God that I worship is the one that made all this stuff. He made the sea. He made the dry land. He's the creator. This terrified them, and they asked, what have you done? And this little parenthetical statement, they knew he was running away from the Lord because he'd already told them so. So even before he went down to sleep in the bottom of the ship there, he'd already told them, yeah, I'm, you know, why are you on this boat? Well, I'm just trying to get away from my God. And I'm racing and trying to get, and then they see, now there's this terrible storm. The lot falls on him. He's responsible. They're kind of terrified now, not only of the storm, but starting to be terrified of this God that Jonah finally wanted to talk about. The sea was getting rougher and rougher. So they asked him, what should we do to you to make the sea calm down for us? And he had a perfectly good thing that they should do. Pick me up and throw me into the sea, he replied, and it will become calm. I know that it is my fault that this great storm has come upon you. I don't know if God had given him that word that the sea would become calm once he was thrown in, or if he just wanted to die. We find out later that he has kind of this I want to die syndrome going on. But as we look at, you know, his solution, if I'm one of these angry sailors and he says, throw me overboard, I think I might be ready to do it right now. Instead, the men did their best to row back to land, but they could not, for the sea grew even wilder than before. Then they cried out to the Lord. They've been crying out to their own gods and getting no answer. Now they're crying out to the Lord. And they're asking for forgiveness before they've done an act. I think that's interesting. How many of us know we're going to do something that we don't think we should do, and we go to God and say, could you please forgive me for what I'm about to do? Does that even work? It's an interesting concept. Please, Lord, they're crying out, do not let us die for taking this man's life. Do not hold us accountable for killing an innocent man. For you, Lord, have done as you pleased. They're giving God the credit for what's going on here. They're allowing that, yeah, this probably is a storm that God caused and created. And their solution that, you know, as much as Jonah deserved to be chucked overboard, they didn't want to do it. We're put to shame quite often by the world that treats others better than sometimes we as believers treat them. They're doing everything they can to save this man that they know is probably responsible for what's about to be their own death. Then they took Jonah and threw him overboard, and the raging sea grew calm. At this, the men greatly feared the Lord. It's like, oh, this God that Jonah was talking about, he really is in charge of the sea. They greatly feared the Lord, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows to him. At this point, the end of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 2, it's basically a story about a prayer that Jonah has. And you'd think, okay, he's been thrown overboard in the sea, and that's probably the end of Jonah, right? I mean, a logical story it would have been. Now, the Lord provided a huge fish. Again, it could have been a whale, could have been just any kind of fish that God made. He provided it, though. This came from God, too. He provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. There's a little ellipsis between there. And in that ellipsis is Jonah's prayer. I'm just going to read it from Scripture if you want to follow along. Page 1421. So Jonah says to God, in my distress, I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead, I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple. The engulfing waters threatened me. The deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say salvation comes from the Lord. So he's in the depths. He gets, actually, his life is spared by this large fish swallowing him up. And he cries out to God. Unfortunately, sometimes it takes trauma in our lives before we even think about crying out to God. And then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Can you imagine what he would be like at this point? He's been in a fish. You ever gutted a fish and taken the stuff out of it? And I mean, you find stuff in there sometimes, but it's been in acid. You know, he's been in this fish's belly for 3 days. His skin's going to be different. Everything about him is going to be different. Scripture talks about how Jonah was actually the message. When he ends up in Nineveh eventually, he's a changed person. People looking at him would know, this guy's been through something. We should probably find out what it was and listen to him. Chapter 3. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Isn't God gracious? He keeps on coming back to us. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now if you could go 10, 20 miles a day, and it's taken 3 days to get through it, the diameter of this city is pretty large. We find out later that there's 120,000 children in this city. It's a good sized city. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you're all going to be destroyed in 40 days. In some ways, he's probably kind of enjoying this message. And yet they're looking at him and they're realizing this is somebody that we should probably listen to. The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink. That's pretty drastic. If you're going to call that kind of a fast, you're assuming you're going to die. But let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. I don't know if or how much these people had heard about this God, but they recognized somehow that this was serious, that their lives weren't worth anything, and that they weren't saying, okay, we're going to do this and then God has to forgive us and change. They're saying maybe God will change. Who knows? We need to do what we need to do. And then God will do what he's going to do. In Jonah 3:10, when God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Sounds like a happy ending, doesn't it? Not for Jonah. 4:1. To Jonah, this seemed very wrong. He became angry. It's like, wait a minute. These are wicked, evil people. God, you're supposed to destroy them. That's what I want you to do, God. Is that our heart sometimes? God is too gracious. God is too kind to everybody else. He's not kind enough to me sometimes, but he's too kind to everybody else. I mean, we can get that in our heads. And then we start trying to be God and decide who's going to be judged and who's not going to be judged. And who's okay and who's not okay. And Jonah 4:2. A little bit different prayer than the one he prayed when he was in the belly of the big fish. He prayed to the Lord, isn't this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. The reason he didn't want to go to Nineveh and he ended up running to Tarshish instead, the reason he tried to avoid doing what God had asked him to do, because he was afraid that God would forgive these people, that they would actually listen, that his evangelism in that nation, in that city, would be successful. And he knew that if he was successful, then God would give these guys a break. God would cut them some slack that he didn't think they deserved. And he's angry at God, and he's telling God, you know, I know you're so good, God. I knew you'd do this, God. That's why I didn't want to go over there. Well, I've got some references up on the screen, and I'm just going to read a few things that Scripture has to say. From Deuteronomy 4:31, "For the Lord your God is a merciful God. He will not abandon or destroy you or forget the covenant with your forefathers, which he confirmed to them by oath." 2 Chronicles 30, verse 9. "If you return to the Lord, then your brothers and your children will be shown compassion by their captors and will come back to this land, for the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. He will not turn his face from you if you return to him." Jonah knew Scripture. Jonah knew God. Jonah knew that God was compassionate and generous and kind and faithful. And Jonah didn't like that part about God when it came to his enemies. In Nehemiah chapter 9, "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return to their slavery. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. For many years you were patient with them. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets. Yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God." In Psalms 145, "The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made." You know, God's made everyone. And he has compassion on everyone. And that's the part that Jonah was missing. Jonah liked the compassion that God had for the chosen Israelite people. But when Abraham was called as God's chosen leader of the nation, he was to be a blessing to all nations. And that's the part that I think sometimes we forget too. You know, we can say God bless America, not a bad thing to say. But do we want God to bless Iraq and Syria? Do we want God to bless all nations? Psalm 78. "But then they would flatter him with their mouths, lying to him with their tongues. Their hearts were not loyal to him. They were not faithful to his covenant. Yet he was merciful. He forgave their iniquities and did not destroy them. Time after time he restrained his anger and did not stir up his full wrath." Psalm 86. "But you, O Lord, are a compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness." Psalm 103. "The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love." Psalm 114. "He has caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate." Even way back in Exodus during Moses' time, "And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, 'The Lord, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin.' Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished." In Joel, we were in Joel a couple weeks back, "Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity." You can go through Scripture and again you'll find God's character is good. God's character is that he wants to forgive. He would not that any would perish. God's continually trying to find a way to draw us back to him, to help us return to him. And we continually find ways to reject God and to ignore him. God's character versus our character, night and day. We really need to have God's character in us. Back in Jonah, here's Jonah. He's just prayed. He's telling God, I knew you would do this. I knew you would forgive them. Now, Lord, take away my life. For it's better for me to die than to live. He says, I'd rather be dead than see these people prosper. What kind of hate is that? But the Lord replied, is it right for you to be angry? That's usually a good question we can ask ourselves when we find ourselves being angry. Is it right to be angry? Sometimes we can justify it. Not usually in a godly, biblical way. Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. He's going to just sit up on this hill and he's hoping this destruction that he'd proclaimed is going to take place. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about that plant. When we have blessings, sometimes we're more happy about the blessing than we are about the provider of that blessing. God had made this leafy plant to give him more comfort. Even though Jonah hasn't done anything at this point to deserve comfort. That's our God. Do we know him well enough to understand that he keeps on loving us even when we're not lovable? But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm. Provided a plant. Now he provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, it would be better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? It is, he said. And I'm so angry, I wish I were dead. He's just not getting it, is he? But the Lord said, you've been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. He's asking Jonah, where are your priorities? You didn't do anything to deserve this. This is something I made for you. And then I took it away. Then God says, and should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals? God cares about everything that he's made. He cares about the kids in that city, the 120,000 children. He cares about all the people of that city, and he cares about the animals. And God also cares about justice. In a couple of books from now, we'll find out in Nahum that this was short-lived for Nineveh. They didn't continue to repent, and they changed their ways and became more wicked than they'd been before. And they do eventually get judged. But this story is more about God than it is about anything else. It's got Jonah in it. It's got a fish. It's got people. It's a lot of drama. But you can see the character of God. I titled the sermon, The Reluctant Evangelist. Are we reluctant to share God's goodness and his grace and his mercy with others? I hope it's not for the same reason that Jonah was reluctant. He was just a prejudiced man. He didn't like these people. He somehow thought that he deserved God's mercy and grace, but they didn't. And I love that the end, and also many animals. I mean, God just, if you think about the animals that you've loved, God loves them too. Think about your children. God loves your children more than you love them and yourselves. I mean, God loves us more than we love ourselves sometimes. He's faithful, generous, gracious, slow to anger. It does come eventually, but he's abounding in love. And that's the God that we can serve, and that's the God that is going to love our enemies too. And he asks us to love our enemies. Not always an easy word. But if we stop trying to be God in our own lives and allow God to be God, it becomes a lot easier. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your goodness, your glory, your love, your faithfulness. Cause us to be people that know how to turn to you and trust you in all ways. Amen.